Carl, bless your young heart. You know, for a man who's just about to go into his 40th year, did you notice the way he walked up here with his shoulders square, a bounce in his stride, and leaped onto the platform and went to work? Carl, when I become 40 someday, I want to eat like you do, I want to exercise like you do, I want to talk like you do. This man is something else, isn't he? Bless his heart. Say, Dr. Byers, where are you now? I saw you. Well, my son wanted particularly to be remembered to you. I just talked with him on the phone the other night, and he said, Dad, are you going to Colorado? And I said, I sure am. He said, well, you've got to see Dr. Wilson Byers. And I said, well, where was he, Tim? He said, well, he was over there in Mirage, India, and we had a tremendous time together. Man, I've just got to share with you what happened to my son, Tim. He had finished his second year at Whitworth College in Spokane, Washington, you know, which is one of our Presbyterian schools. He's a pre-med major. Tim, in the first semester when he went to college, had his experience with Christ, and believe me, when he called one November and said, Mom and Dad, I've got something I've got to share with you. When I had been out of communication with him for a year and a half, when our communications consisted of my asking a question and getting an answer in a monosyllable grunt that I didn't understand. I think some of you know what I mean. And Tim had listened to a group of his classmates when they were all together in one of the kids' rooms, and a young woman was telling, one of his classmates was telling how she had met Christ. And as Tim was sitting there, he thought to himself, it makes sense. And quietly right there, without telling anybody, he opened his heart to the Lord, and God filled him in such a beautiful way with his Holy Spirit that Tim just had to come home, and at Christmas time we sat for 4 hours on the couch up in my study, and Tim shared. His eye, though blue eyes, he's Norwegian, just alive with the brightness and the love, and he poured out the dreams of his heart. And one of the things he wanted to do was to go into medical ethics, and he wanted to give his life in some way to Christ's work through medicine. When Dr. Archie Fletcher came to National Presbyterian Church, because we are in relation to Dr. Fletcher through that personal interest program, you know, of our Presbyterian Church, Tim was so taken with him that he and Archie became close friends. And they sort of had a deal working where Archie was going to do everything he could to get Tim over. The denomination then created the Volunteer and Mission Program, in which persons with some kind of ability pay their own way over, and in this instance, I think it was $3 a day, wasn't it, Wilson? That was the fee for their stay there, so that there's no burden upon the mission. And they put him, first of all, in the leprosarium, just wrapping bandages and doing gopher work. Oh, you know, I'll come to that in a minute. Then Tim went to one of the doctors, I forget who it was, and said that he wanted to do something a bit more challenging and useful, so they put him in the clinic changing bandages on lepers and giving injections. And that shook him to the core. He had arrived in India after 3 days of travel with no sleep, totally disgusted with Indian men, who he said were loud and brash, sang all the time, and tried to push all kinds of food and other things on him when he was just deadbeat, tired, and sick. He had gotten to, I think it was Calcutta, or Bombay, and he had decided that sooner or later he was going to get it, so he may as well get it right. So he went to one of the little shops on the street and got himself some goat curry. And he said the results were immediate and devastating. Indira's revenge swept through him, and in this sickened condition, he arrived at the hospital and had to be hospitalized for 3 or 4 days. But when he was finally put on the ward doing this clinical work with the lepers, he was just impacted by the filth, by the disease, by the rejection and the hopelessness of these people. One day he saw a cart drive up with kind of a bundle in the back. Three men were sitting on the front of this bullock cart. They stopped at the door of the hospital, unhooked the cart, upended it, dumped the bundle out on the ground, rehooked the cart, and went away. And it was a human being in advanced stages of leprosy. And, of course, immediately the staff went out and gathered him up and touched the untouchable. And it was that kind of love in huge doses, as you said, Will, that just meant a tremendous amount to Tim. And he saw the love of Christ healing people. He ended up doing small amputations, which isn't all that big a thing on a leper. Did some help in the reconstructive surgery, where they would take, you know, the claw hand or the drop foot or the eyelid that won't close and bring forward muscle tissue with a ligament that makes sort of a purse string on the eye, so the fellow has to sort of winch his scalp to make his eyelid close, but it's closing his eye. And one man, having had the claw hand surgery, where they take a part of the muscle from the flexors and bring it around underneath the skin with a special tool that's been developed and split the ligament three ways and then tie it to the finger so the man can open his fingers and then use other muscles to close his hand. Tim watched him feed himself for the first time in a dozen years. And it was a great moment of victory. Things like this. And men, God is giving us some new opportunities for world mission. All right, we Presbyterians are in serious trouble financially. I think we have about 350 persons now related in our mission work overseas. Drastic reductions. We've come from $67 million in the mid-1960s to $26 million in this year's budget. Needless to say, tremendous resources have had to be pulled in. People have had to be withdrawn. For instance, the National Presbyterian Center, the colleague organization. I'm serving the congregation. Dr. Philip New was serving the center, who shut down 1st of January because we feel that the priority should go to these places like Mirage and our schools. But Tim's life was impacted. It was changed. He came back soft, dynamic, wept through some of his stories, ecstatically told other stories. What an experience for a young collegian. Now he's teaching clinical aspects of leprosy in the nurses' training college at Whitworth Medical Section. He's written two papers in leprosy and wants to go on now in microbiology. So he's moving to George Washington University, because he's rung out the department up there as far as microbiology is concerned. So that brings you up to date, Will, on what Tim is doing. But I tell you, what you all meant to him there was just a tremendous experience. Men, I can't tell you how thrilled I am to be back. I don't know what there is about Colorado Springs. I don't know whether it's the Glen here or whether it's you men or what, but I'm higher than a kite right now. All right, so I've been at 9 or 10,000 feet as Bill Port and I flew across with my son and another young woman. But there's something exciting about this Colorado country and its people, and I sense that tonight as I'm with you. I feel that you are my brothers in a very real sense. And I had been asked to speak somewhat in the dynamic heritage, the gospel, and our national heritage. And I'd like to give a few thoughts, because those of us in National Presbyterian Church in the nation's capital have been, of course, very much alive to bicentennial. In fact, we've had it about up to here. However, Washington is a beautifully exciting city, and our family loves it. But during this bicentennial, I think we have seen some good news, and we have seen some bad news. The news that bothers me is this: that people have polarized themselves evidently, in all too many cases, in one of two extremes. Either they have been caustically critical of this nation and all of its institutions and establishments. Through the 1950s and the 1960s, nothing of the establishment was right to certain of these people. The only thing to be done was to tear the whole structure down and out of the ashes let the phoenix arise. The other side, whether in reaction or having felt this way originally, states in one way or another, my nation, right or wrong, having lost all objective standards of evaluation that characterize the prophetic Christian. And my thesis is tonight that we as men of Christ can fall or march in neither of these two extremes. God has given to us the ability to love. And there are various areas of life in which we are to exercise that love. The first and great area is that we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. That is the first and great commandment. But the second is like it, that we love our neighbor in the same way as we love ourselves. Now really we're talking about three loves. Our love for God. Secondly, our love for ourselves. And thirdly, our love for others. And if we cannot love ourselves, there's no hope of loving and getting close to other people because we cannot afford to get close to them or they to us lest they discover who we are if we don't love ourselves. Now, God has made all these loves right and proper. The love that a man has for his wife and for his children. The love that a man has for his family and for his church. The love that a man has for his nation is right. But all these human loves must take their place behind the primary love, which is our unique love for God and for His Son, Jesus Christ, and for His kingdom. Now, these loves stand in certain juxtaposition. The loves which we experience on the human level are dependent for health upon the love that we have for God and His love in us. And until there is that love of God coming to us and then flowing from us, we can never hope to have these other loves healthy. Now, there are times when my family, because of their love for Jesus Christ, has to encounter Daddy whom they love. Now, I'll tell you, if you want to get yourself into a real hassle, you just start putting me down in front of my kids. Jimmy, he's 6'3", going on to 6'4", weighs 185 pounds, and he's tough. The last time we wrestled, he left me in a ball in the corner. Gentlemen, beware. Dan and Tim can do all right. Little Luanda, oh, she'll go at you tooth, tongue, and toenail. They love their daddy. And when I go home and I need some affirmation and support, I know where I can get it. And those four beautiful children and that beautiful woman whom God has given me to marry. I'll tell you, man, I'm affirmed. I'm loved. And if all I have is 45 minutes before I have to go back to church for an evening meeting, I come home and we laugh and we talk and we share and we pray. And I'm refreshed and I go back. I know they love me. But their love is not blind. And they will encounter me when they see me doing those things that are detrimental to me, to my relationship with them, or to mother, or to somebody else, and they'll call me on it. It was after this experience that Tim had with Christ at Whitworth College in November of 1974 that he and I finally began our communication again on Bass Lake in California in the summer of 1975. One night, Tim and I decided that we just wanted to talk, so we got into a friend's borrowed boat and motored out into the middle of the lake. Had our running lights on, saw a buoy. The moon was shining down the lake with just a beautiful pathway and a gentle breeze like the one blowing tonight, fragrant with the pines and the hemlock and the cedar, was coming down off the mountain. So we just threw the painter of the boat around one of the buoys, drifted downwind. As the boat softly lapped, or the water softly lapped on the hull, we shared. I said, "Tim, tell me about your dreams." And he told me about his dreams. He says, "Now, Dad, come on, share your dreams." And he says, "Dad, where you're hurting?" And I told him that I felt I had four choices concerning the future of my professional life. And some of them were rather heavy choices. And then Tim gave me counsel. And we talked about the pace of life. We talked about priorities. We talked about rest and refreshment and making decisions. And from then on, every time Tim would come on the phone or I would see him personally, he would hold me accountable and he would say, "Dad, how are you doing on what we talked about?" And I had to answer to Tim. Little Luenda, she's a Jesus people, and she loves the Lord. She's a sweet, warm, strong, clear-headed Christian. And I believe one of the gifts of the Spirit that God has given to her is the gift of prophecy, speaking God's word to a situation. One day we were driving out to California for a vacation. Andy was sitting in the second seat, and I was driving. And she had her arms on the back of the front seat. I think we were going through Texas. You know how long it takes to drive through Texas. It's almost as bad as... No, it's not as bad as Colorado. We were driving through those long stretches of western Texas where there's nothing but sagebrush and oil palms. And we were talking about a thing that I had been experiencing the last couple of springs, and that was my annual depression. It happens every May. And she says, "Daddy, I want to tell you something." And I felt the hackles on my back begin to rise a little bit. She said, "You know, you run so hard that you get tired. Then you have to sit. Or then you have to walk. Then you have to sit with fatigue." Now she says, "You've got to learn how to sit and wait upon the Lord first, then rise and walk, then run and not be weary." Isn't that beautiful? She had tagged me for my hyperactivism, for my excessive ambition, perfectionism, unrealistic scheduling. And for a moment, a flash came through me. "Andy, I am your father." But somehow that got squelched. And I had to say, "Andy, you're right." Andy's the one who, along with Colleen, who keeps my pacing under authority. And she has been given a gift of the Spirit, and with that gift comes authority, and I have had to submit to her authority. And my family, although it loves me, is willing to encounter me when they see me do things that are wrong. That's the kind of love God wants us to have for our nation. A love that is deep and firm and passionate, but not blind. For the best thing that can happen to me is to be stimulated to come under God's jurisdiction through Jesus Christ. The best way that I can be a good father in that family is to seek first God's kingdom and do those things that Christ has called me to do as a Christian father. If I do these things, then I have the best chance, and our family has the highest opportunity of becoming all that it can be. Now, is it any different with a nation? What is the relationship between the gospel and our national heritage? It is this, and it must always be this for any Christian in any country, that we seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, then all these other concerns will be met. Our political security, our national defense, the moral and spiritual health of our people, the quality of our leadership, the strength of our economy, because God has created a universe of moral and spiritual order, and when we march according to that cadence, when we sing on that frequency, the whole thing begins to vibrate creatively. But if we're out of sync, if we're out of frequency, if we're out of tune, we can drive that chamber with a tremendous amount of power and get no resonance. Today, as we were flying cross-country in a Bonanza, we were, of course, wanting to lengthen our fuel range. And so we checked the manual, and we knew that that plane had its optimum performance at a certain altitude and a certain power setting. So he took the little plastic computer from the side pocket, and once we got to that altitude, we read off with temperature, altitude, and manifold setting, and the RPMs, what was the proper setting for maximum performance under those conditions. We were doing it by the book. And we got tremendous performance out of that aircraft, because we were submitting to the design. I don't know how many of you are bassists, but if you are, you know you have more fun than tenors, because most bathrooms resonate to low voice. I find myself in various bathrooms going up and down until I find the resonant frequency. You know, sort of sing at that frequency. It's great fun. Why? Because it takes just a little bit of power to make that whole room resonate with that frequency, because that's how the room is tuned. Those of you in electronics know what a tuned circuit is. You peak the tuning of that circuit, and what do you need to do? Jam it with power? No. Just stimulate it with the proper frequency, and the thing vibrates. Now, when you and I are tuned to God's frequency, we don't have to drive it with all kinds of forced power. Instead, it reverberates with resonance. And when you and I, as Americans, seek first the kingdom of God, our nation resonates with creativity. Why? Because we're resonating according to God's frequency. That's why our nation and its health is dependent upon the gospel of Jesus Christ and your and mine living it. And if anything becomes more important to you and me than the kingdom of Jesus Christ and its righteousness, then we are dissipating the powers and the opportunities which God has given to us. And the relationship between the gospel and our national heritage is this. We seek first the kingdom of God and its right in His righteousness. Then our national heritage will be guaranteed. You see, we're beginning to lose the sense that our forefathers had. It all started back with a Greek, a pagan philosopher, Aristotle, who, as he looked at the world with perhaps the first modern scientific mind and exercised what we now call scientific observation, seeing things as they are without preconceived religious or interpretive idea, he said, I perceive that there's moral order in this world, and everybody's subject to it. Now, unfortunately, the idea was sort of lost as the Greek language was lost and through the dark of the Middle Ages. Then came the Renaissance. People began to rediscover the Greek classics. And what did they rediscover? Among other things, Aristotle's method of scientific observation. And so in the 14th and 15th century, some basic work was done in the fields of astronomy and mathematics and observation until finally the 16th century just exploded with all kinds of creative new ideas. It wasn't just the age of the Protestant Reformation. It was the time when medical history took its turn and Harvey discovered the whole pulmonary circulatory system. When double bookkeeping entries became one of the new practices in business. When people discovered so many different things about the world in which we live. Why? Because they gave themselves to the observation of God's created moral, physical, spiritual world. And whenever we discovered God's ways in the world, the thing begins to become creative. It steps out of its old darkness and patterns of imprisonment and limitation. And becomes excitingly new. John Locke, a political philosopher of just before our era, took this idea that had also been discovered by Thomas Aquinas, and he began to put it into political philosophy for that 16th, 17th century. And our forefathers read this stuff, and you know what they read? That even kings and princes are subject to God's moral and spiritual order. And should those rulers fail to live within this moral order, the people have not only the right, but the responsibility to remove them. Does that sound familiar? Have you read the Declaration of Independence lately? The thing that brought about the creative revolution in this country was the belief that God had a moral and a divine order. And that even kings in the court of St. Andrews had to bow to that order. And if that order was long denied and frustrated, and the people had not only the right, but it was their duty to rise up, throw it off, and replace it with new forms of government that were more amenable to the discovery of these truths. So wrote Thomas Jefferson. Even though some of those men were deists, they still were discovering that the gospel was the basis to our national heritage. Man, is there anything then that should take a primary position in our allegiance over that of our loyalty to Jesus Christ and His kingdom? Nothing. No Republican Party, no Democratic Party, no Independent Party. The first person we go to is Jesus Christ, and the first document we study is the Scriptures. From that, we evaluate all else. That's the relationship between our gospel and our national heritage. Now, what does that gospel tell us to do? I wish we could take longer on this tonight. But if any of you are taking notes, you might want to jot these down for some of your own personal study or back in your churches for a study on what is the nature of the gospel to our national heritage. What is our task as Christians in this world? If we go back to Luke, the 4th chapter, we see Christ there giving his first sermon out of the 61st chapter of Isaiah. In brief, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to heal all those who are wounded by oppression, to proclaim that this is the acceptable year of the Lord." That was Christ's opening sermon. He said, "Today, these scriptures have been fulfilled in your hearing." The poor? What kind? From Christ's ministry, both the physically poor and the spiritually poor. Christ not only gave them teaching, but he and his disciples had a pouch of money. And how many illustrations did he tell about economic difficulties? The blind, spiritually blind, yes, of course. For he spoke of the blind leading the blind into the pit. But one day he took dust from the road, put a pinch of it in his hand, spit in his hand, and made mud, and plastered it on a man's eyes. And that repulsed me when I was a teenager. Surely, Jesus, you could have done it eloquently, cleanly, why be so? I think I know now what Jesus was doing. He saw our temptability to so spiritualize all things that we forgot about the physical. And he made it undeniably physical. When he says to liberate the captives, in quoting Isaiah, he used the word which means those captive by the sword, a political instrument. All right, then we go on and we see him choosing 12 disciples. And after a time of preparation in Matthew, the 10th chapter, you'll also see this in Mark, the 8th chapter. He calls his disciples and he gives them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and over every disease and every infirmity. Over unclean spirits to cast them out. We're coming into a new age of sort of the rediscovery of satanic spirits. I believe in them, although thank God our culture has been under the gospel so strongly that evil spirits have not had much chance, but we're sure bringing them back in again. Or we can talk about it in terms of psychotic disorientation, like the woman who I spent quite a bit of time with and their family last night because she's in the midst of a psychotic break. She needs a healing. Christ said, "I want you to heal every disease." And there he used a Greek word, gnosis, which means a disease of the body. Osteonosis, a disease of the bone. But then he used an interesting word for infirmity. I thought it meant, you know, the infirmity of a shortened hand or a bad eye or a leg that was shot up in the war. But it's not that. It stands for emotional susceptibility. It's a Greek word, malakian, and it means those who are soft personalities, easily bruised by life. When it's used in the biological sphere, it's used to describe some animal that has no protective shell. You know, people who are easily bruised by life, God says, heal them. Then he says, go out and preach the gospel. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You have received without pay, give without pay. Physical, spiritual, emotional, social healing. Leprosy is a social disease with tremendous implications even after the disease has remitted. Have you ever shaken hands with a leper? It's a shattering emotional experience, even though you know clinically that man is clean. Have you ever looked into his upturned nostrils because the bone has been eaten away? Repugnant. Even though you know that man has had a complete remission of the disease. There's a social quality to leprosy that's worse than the disease itself. Then in the 25th chapter of Matthew, where Christ is talking about his second coming, he gives three parables. The parable of the 10 virgins. Then he gives the stewardship parable that we're coming to pretty soon. Then he gives the parable on the sheep and the goats. Now listen to what he says. When the Son of Man comes with the angels in his glory, and he sits to judge the nations, he will separate the nations like a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will say to those on his right hand, come, O blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom of God prepared for you from the foundations of the world. Then the righteous will say to him, but why, Lord? Because when I was hungry, you gave me food. When I was a visitor, a stranger, you welcomed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me a drink. When I was in prison, you came to me. When I was sick, you visited me. Then the righteous will say to him, but Lord, when did we ever see you like this? And he will say, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brothers. What brothers? Those in these conditions. You have done it to me. In other words, Jesus was identifying himself with the suffering of the world. Then he says to those on his left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, I never knew you. Because when I was hungry, you gave me no food. When I was a stranger, you did not welcome me. When I was naked, you did not clothe me. When I was hungry, you did not feed me. When I was in prison, you did not come to me. And when I was sick, you did not visit me. But, Lord, what did we ever see you this way? Why, Jesus, if I had ever seen you in this condition, why, certainly I would have done these things for you. Christ said, no. When you did not do these things to the least of these, my suffering brothers and sisters, you didn't do it to me. Now get out of my sight. Gentlemen, if I know that I'm going to be examined on certain maneuvers in order to get a certain flying ticket, what do you think I'm going to do? I'm going to learn those maneuvers and I'm going to practice them. If I know that's on the examination. Jesus Christ said, when I come, I'm going to ask you, I'm going to examine you on these points. Does he need to say anything more? It is not only what we believe in our hearts, and that's important, but it's also what we do to these whom Christ calls his brothers and sisters in suffering. Then he goes on to Matthew 28 and he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore and preach the gospel to every creature. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, making disciples of all nations, and teaching them all the things that I have commanded you. And he said, listen, I'm with you in this process, even to the end of the age. Now, gentlemen, we have not yet come to the end of the age. And yet there are certain Presbyterians who say, we should not be engaged in world mission because we have so blown the scene as Americans overseas that we do not deserve to be heard anymore. We blew it in Vietnam, so let's pull out of other countries. Who are we to tell people about changing their religions? We call it withdrawal. We call it disengagement. Is it any wonder so much of our mission program in the Presbyterian Church has atrophied? Because we've lost the verb in such great proportion for the mission Christ has given to us. And other groups now are growing up all around us because they believe that the command of Jesus Christ still stands. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And don't be burdened by the colonial guilt of the past. Yes, we've been part of that guilt. But what do we Christians do with guilt? We confess it, we give it to God, and we go forth as cleansed people to then do the thing God told us to do. Isn't that how Christian confession works? We don't deny the mandate of Christ because we still carry guilt for the past of our fathers or even ourselves. Finally, in Acts, the first chapter, he said, after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you're going to receive power. You're going to be my witnesses here in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. I ask you, men, what is the relationship to the gospel in our national heritage? It is this. That we seek first the kingdom of God, and in doing so we obey the mandate of Jesus Christ to carry out the things he told us to do. He gave us no alternative. The scriptures have not changed. Societies basically have not changed, even though we've put some new technological trappings about them. The hungers of the human heart are still the same. They're still hungry for a relationship with God, and they're hungry for a reconciled relationship with themselves, with the world, and with their bodies. And with their earth. And that's where the reconciling power of Jesus Christ is to go. The mandate, men, has not changed. You and I are still called to make a sensitive, faithful, obedient response to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And if you and I will do that, then there's hope and there's a chance that our nation's heritage will remain. You see, ours is a dynamic heritage, not a static heritage. What if our forefathers saw us standing in the hallways or in the great rotunda of the nation's capital, looking at all the great figures who are there in life-size statues, looking behind those statues to those great paintings of the various battles that were fought and Cromwell handing over his sword. What if we said, that is our glory? And at that moment, our forefathers walked behind us, while at the same time being sensitive to the human suffering and to the need that was on in the streets out in Constitution Independence Avenue. What would they say? Bless you. For standing there at my statue and giving me all the praise and the adulation. This, yes, indeed, is your heritage. Is that what they would say? No, they would say, shame. The cry is still in the streets. heritage we gave to you was a dynamic heritage of being sensitive to the pain and bringing God's justice in continuing fashion to this great nation which we founded. We not only celebrate the Thomas Jeffersons, the Alexander Hamiltons, the James Madisons, but we celebrate an Abraham Lincoln and a Teddy Roosevelt and others. Why? Because there is a continuing heritage building in our nation. It has not stopped. It is not static. Who is called to build the next item or level of heritage? Is it not you? Is it not I? What a great day to be alive. What an opportunity God has given us to meet the cry of the oppressed, those in spiritual and physical and economic darkness who do not know God, who have not experienced the love and the witness of Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit. Imagine all the resources God has placed in your hands and mine to get that message abroad. What a beautiful and an exciting day. I thank God for being alive in 1976. Gentlemen, the kingdom waits for you and for me, for the continuance of our dynamic heritage. Shall we pray? God, even as we think this thought, I am not the God of the dead. I am the God of the living, and I have come down to set my people free. Lord God, to follow you through life is the greatest challenge and the greatest fulfillment a human heart could ever want. We think of that moment when you called Moses to the burning bush, and in awe he listened to a God who said, I see the affliction of my people. I hear their cry because of their taskmaster. I know their suffering. Oh God, you are sensitive to your world. And you came down to deliver your people out of the hands of the Egyptians, to bring them out of that land into a good land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And you became the key actor in the whole process of deliverance. And yet, you called a man, an 80-year-old shepherd, to be involved in that process with you. What a God! And what a challenge. Now, Lord, may we see the fullness of your scriptures today as it touches the whole of the gospel to the whole of mankind in the whole of this world. And may we give ourselves to it in that particular fashion that you have given to each one of us according to the gifts of your Spirit. Lord, as we consider these subjects in the days that are to come, we ask that you will give us such a clear understanding of the scriptures and of the mandate of Jesus Christ that we shall come to a wholeness of the gospel through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.